bow together. Heavenly Father, thankful for the opportunity we have to be here to think and study your word. We hope and pray that as we do so, we'll do so with an open mind and a continual willingness not only to learn, but to put into practice what we learn as we love and serve you daily. We ask that you'll be with all those who are here, those who may be on the way, and those who are not here because of illness today. We hope and pray that we'll be able to help in any way we possibly can. We're so thankful for your Son, thankful for your love, and it's in Jesus' name that we ask this prayer. Amen. Okay, once again, today is Sunday, October 25th, and so in our readings, we will finish reading through Luke chapter 8. Now, we're not going to review all of that now, but last time when we finished, we got through Mark chapter 10 and Mark chapter 11, and so we're going to take up about Mark chapter 12 and move towards Luke chapter 8 today. So let's see how far we get. Just a reminder, all these files are located at thebible.net/EDWG, where EDWG stands for Every Day with God. All right, let me bring up our note files for today. So we are in Mark. We want to start chapter 12. Let me scroll to the right point there in just a minute. We need adults as excited as she is about going to class. All right, so you might want to glance along with your Bibles and also follow the notes online. And so we made it through chapter 11 last time, and we're ready to start with chapter 12. The a number of things in Mark, obviously because it's the second gospel, will repeat some of the things, and I should change that. It might look like it's repetition to us because Mark comes after Matthew in the way that the texts are arranged in the New Testament. But every indication seems to be that Mark was the earliest written of the Gospel. So there's a sense in which other Gospels, if they recorded after Mark, obviously wrote the same things after Mark did. That's not a critical issue. My point is we have already studied this as we were reading through Matthew. And so the parable of the vine dressers talks about a man who had a vineyard. He leased it out to individuals. And the way the job worked is they did, you know, profit sharing. You work the crops, you get a percentage of the crops, I get a percentage of the crops. And obviously the owner, because it was his field and he put all the investment into it, he probably got a higher percentage. And so what happens is he sent repeated emissaries, ambassadors to collect money from those who were keeping the vineyard. And they didn't pay. And not only that, they were abusive to the servants that he sent, killing them. And finally, he sends his son. And after the end of this, he asked those who are listening to them. Remember, he's speaking in parables. And you go back, you see Jesus was questioned by the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders in verse 27. So the indication is he's still talking to this group of people. He says, what's going to happen to them? What's the owner of the vineyard going to do? And they, in the Matthew's context, they said, you know, they're going to take that away and they're going to give it to somebody else. And so at the end of this, verse 12 tells us they sought to lay hold of him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he'd spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And so Jesus didn't just preach truths, Jesus preached uncomfortable truths. All right, starting in verse 13 and following, the question about what do we owe to Caesar, which would have included anybody and everybody in the Roman Empire, the procurators, all those who were employed by the Romans in some way, the tax collectors, the Roman soldiers, what's our obligation to them? And so Jesus used an illustration, bring me a coin, whose image is on the coin? It was Caesar's image. He said, you render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, you give to God what belongs to God. And so we are sometimes loath, and I understand that, to part with our money to give it to the government. Well, we don't like the government, that we don't like what they do with it, or even if we love the government, we'd rather hang on to our money ourselves. But Jesus said, if it's Caesar's, let Caesar have it. give what belongs to God to God. So he's not saying it's wrong to have money. He's simply saying be more concerned about doing what's right before God. Question of the resurrection comes up in verse 18 and following, and Jesus cites passages that the Sadducees would have accepted, primarily from the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and shows that even at that time, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive. So Abraham lived about 4.5 to 5 centuries before Moses did. And his son and grandson would have been a little closer, but still centuries away. And his point was, God told Moses, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Jesus interprets that to say, God's not the God of the dead, but of the living, which meant they were still alive. And if they were alive at the time that he spoke to Moses 1,500 years ago, they didn't die again. They were already physically dead. They must yet be alive. And so Jesus kind of put them in their place because of that. Later in verses 28 and following, question about the greatest commandment. And in this context, the man who asked it did not ask to challenge Jesus, but he wanted to learn. And so in the end of this, Jesus said to him, assuming the man said, you've spoken well, there's no other God and there's no other command but this. And Jesus said, verse 34, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And he wasn't talking distance-wise. He was talking about his understanding. And he may have also alluded to the fact that during his lifetime, the kingdom of God, the blood-bought kingdom that Jesus died for, was about to start. Jesus asked a very telling question in verses 35 and following. We saw this earlier in Matthew. Whose son is David? Well, he's the Messiah. Well, then how did David say this? By means of the Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord. And he referred to his offspring as being greater than he was, even describing him as God. And the point was he was speaking of Jesus' eternal nature, not just his earthly nature. When he came to this world. When I say earthly nature, it's time here. All right, Matthew chapter 12, 41 and following. Here's an indication, or excuse me, an account that we don't see in Matthew about the widow's mite. And it says people sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. And so that's an observation. The people who were wealthy gave more. That's nothing inherently wrong with that, as long as they were doing it for the right reason. A widow came along, threw in two mites, and two mites wasn't worth much at all. It's just a very small copper coin, Roman coin, that was very little in value compared to others. And so he called attention to what she had just done, and he said, this widow has put in more than everybody else. They gave out of their abundance, all right? That's what verse 44 says. But she gave out of her poverty. She wasn't wealthy and all. On top of that, she put in all that she had. And so that's all she had. So she didn't go to the ATM machine and draw out, you know, a couple dollars in cash or write a check. She gave what she had with her, and that's all she had. And so what were the circumstances of her life? Did she live with other people, family members? She had no income on a regular basis, and she occasionally had money. We're not told all those details. But the point is, he was very thankful, very appreciative that she had given all that she had. There's a lot more discussion on this on the side. I'm not going to go to that. And it's talking about how we give in proportion to what we earn. All right, chapter 13. Jesus speaks about the end of the temple. We see this in Matthew chapter 24, Matthew 24, 25, 26. All of those are talking, Jesus talking about the destruction of the temple and the denunciation of the religious leaders and so forth. And so their distinction, we made this out earlier, between two key events in that chapter, Matthew 24 and Mark 13. One, part of the discussion talks about the end of the city of Jerusalem, and the other one, and the end of Judaism, and the other one talks about Christ's return at the end of time. So we've talked about that in part before. The point is, we make sure that we don't conflate the two or confuse the two, swapping one for the other. Things that relate to the destruction of Jerusalem and the signs of its coming do not necessarily relate to the signs of the end of the world. In fact, Jesus said of that day and that hour, nobody knows but the Father in heaven. That's what we see cited in the context of Matthew. All right, and it's mentioned again here in verse 32 and following of Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 14, all right, the Passover. This is the final Passover that Jesus would observe with the apostles. It was 2 days till the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And the religious leaders were plotting how they can take Jesus and put him to death. And they didn't want to do it during the feast, lest there be an uproar. So he goes to the house of Simon the leper in Bethany. He frequently traveled to Bethany the last week of his life, going back and forth each evening to spend the night there and then to come in and be teaching in and around the temple confines on a daily basis. And while he was there, a woman anointed him with some very expensive oil of spikenard, as it's addressed, as it's called in verse 3, expensive perfume. And some of them were very, who saw that, were indignant, the text tells us. They said, well, why was this wasted? That's interesting. It might have been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her, that is the woman who did this, sharply. Now look at Jesus' response. Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always. So there's an issue of timeliness. Sometimes the best thing to do in the moment may not be the best thing to do in some other moment. And so the appropriateness of doing this now, while there was time and while there is opportunity, is what's emphasized. We use the expression, strike while the iron's hot. I have not worked with metals or anything like that. I know my son worked at the Massey House, which was established in the 1600s in western part of Philadelphia in Delaware County. And that's one of the things that he did. He worked with a blacksmith and learned some of the things. We still have some of the stuff that he made with that. So the whole point is, when you heat the metal and you're able to shape it, you're able to shape it when it's malleable, when it's hot. When it gets cold, you can break it, but you can't shape it. And so Jesus' point is, there's a timetable to this that's significant. This is good. She's done what she's could. She's come to anoint my body before burial. And then he says, when the gospel is preached throughout the whole world, people are going to remember this. The point is, she did something that was appropriate in that particular setting. Verse 10 and following, the betrayal of Judas is introduced. And there are more details in other passages. He'd gone to betray them, and they agreed to give him so much money, 30 pieces of silver. And then he's going to go about and enact that in a little bit. Verse 12 and following is the same account that we read in Matthew 26. It's the time when the Passover is going to be celebrated, the last one during Jesus' life with the disciples. And they're going to do two things. They're going to observe the standard, the regular Passover feast, and so forth. We see that instituted in the book of Exodus at the time of the actual departure, the actual exodus of the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. And they were to do that in haste. They were to prepare a lamb with no spot, no blemish, and its blood was to be placed upon the doorpost, vertical, and the lintel, horizontal. And God would pass over them. And so that Passover, God passed over those who had that marking. So Jesus prepares by sending the disciples into the city and to go to such and such a place and tell this man, this is what we're about to do. We're going to eat the Passover. And the man's going to direct them to a place. You'll see the man has a pitcher of water. Follow him, goes to his house. And the teacher wants to know, where's the guest room? That I might eat the Passover with my disciples. He's going to show you a large upper room, going to be furnished, prepared, there, make ready. And that's exactly what they did, and they found it just as they said. Now, there's nothing to indicate that this was prearranged. Jesus was able to know these things. Who the man was, what connection he may have had to Jesus before, we're not told. And so, in the context of observing the Passover, look what Jesus says in verse 18. Somebody who's eating with me will betray me. And they're all sorrowful, and they began to ask, is it me, is it me, is it me, or is it I, as the text says. And he says, it's one of you who's one of the 12, and who is dipping with me in the dish. And then verse 21 says, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. That is, what's about to happen is not just accidental, incidental. It's not just Judas is doing. He's going to fulfill Scripture by betraying the Messiah. So he institutes the Lord's Supper after the Passover, takes the bread, blesses it, breaks it, and says, "Take, eat, this is my body." It was not his literal physical body, but it represented his body. And after that, he took the cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. And it was representative of his blood. And then he says something very interesting. "I'm no longer going to drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And so the point that Jesus would be present in the context of our observation of what we refer to as a communion or the Lord's Supper. They sang a hymn, they left and went towards out to the Mount of Olives. In this context, Jesus makes a prediction about Peter. "All of you are going to stumble because of me." And Peter said, nope, not going to happen. "If all are made to stumble, I won't be." And then Jesus said, obviously, "Before the cock crows, you're going to deny me." And Peter said, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. Now, of course, we know as we get further into the account that Peter did just as Jesus said he was going to do. They go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is going to pray repeatedly, "Let this cup pass from me." Peter, James, and John, who were also with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration, are there. And he says, "Watch, I'm going to go and pray." And he does multiple times, and we see what he prays for. Verse 36, "Abba, Father," term of endearment, "everything's possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but you will." Some people have said, well, Jesus was saying, "Don't let me die." He knew that he was intended to die. He may have had an incredible anticipation, trepidation, if you will, about this. There's nothing that says, I'm not going to die. I'm not going to do this. He keeps saying, "I'm going to do your will." So it may have been the separation from God. It may have been that he's literally going to go through the physical pain and suffering would obviously hurt, because he wasn't just God, he was man as well. So he comes back, sees Peter and the others sleeping. He says, "You couldn't wait for me a while?" And then he goes away, prays again. Verse 39, said the same things. He came back and they're asleep again. Same thing, third time. "Are you still sleeping? It's enough. The hour has come. Son of Man is betrayed in the hands of sinners." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came with the contingent, multitude, swords, clubs, some of the chief priests and elders and so forth. And there was a predetermined signal. "Whomever I kiss, that's the one that you want. Take him away." And notice it says, "Lead him away safely." It doesn't seem to be that Judas was aware of the full consequences of his actions. When he realized what he had done, he tried to return the money, and they didn't want it. That's blood money now. And he killed himself. And so was he just doing it to earn some more money? That would be most unfortunate. But anyway, he comes to Jesus, says, "Rabbi, Rabbi," that is, "teacher, teacher." He kisses him, and then they take him. One of those who stood there, that's Peter, later identified, took out his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, cut off his ear. It was his right ear. We later learned that the man's name was Malchus. And Jesus said, "Why did you come out against a robber? You bring all these weapons. Every day I was teaching in the temple. You could have taken me then." But they're afraid to do so because of the crowds, the multitudes, many people of whom were very sympathetic to Jesus. So notice after this, verse 50 says, they all forsook him and fled, which is exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. So the trials of Jesus start in verse 53. He's going to go through multiple trials during the course of the night. So this is after the Lord's Supper, which would have, and the Passover, which have started later in the evening. And this is later at night, after they ate, after they were together, after they went to the Mount of Olives, after Jesus prayed. So this is in the night that all of these things are taking place. So he first goes to the Sanhedrin, the Council of the 70. High priest is there. And Peter follows from a distance. He's watching what's going on. And so they're looking for things to accuse Jesus. Verse 55 says they're looking for testimony against him that they might put him to death. But many people bore false witness, but they didn't agree. Verse 56. And some say, well, we heard this, we heard that, and so forth. But even then, their testimony doesn't agree. And so the high priest says, you don't answer anything. And he kept silent, didn't say anything. And he says, are you the Christ? Look at this question in verse 61. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And so that's all they needed. Hey, this guy has made a statement saying he's the Son of Man. He's going to sit in power. That language is used elsewhere in the Old Testament in a messianic way. And say, what are we going to do? And everybody condemns him. And then he's going to be mocked. He's going to be spat on and so forth. They're going to strike him. And so in this context, Peter is spotted and somebody said, hey, we know who you are. You're with Jesus. And he denied it. And he said, I don't know him. I don't understand what you're saying. He went out and somebody else on, hey, this is one of them. He denied it again, verse 70, and said, your speech betrays you. He cursed and swore and says, I don't know this man. And then the rooster crows, verse 72, and Peter remembered what Jesus said. You're going to deny me before the cock crows so many times. And then when he thought about that, he wept. Chapter 15. So notice it says immediately in the morning. This is not, there's a break, an interlude. These things have been going on through the night. The chief priest had a consultation. They got the whole council together. They bound Jesus and they delivered him to Pilate. Now, the Jews were under the dominion of the Roman Empire since at least 63, 64, 65 BC. So about 100 years. And so there were a lot of things that they were not able to do in determining their own business and so forth. And one of the things that they weren't allowed to do was they couldn't execute anybody. They couldn't punish anybody by death without permission of the Romans. And so they've already determined Jesus is worthy of death. He was blaspheming the law, spoke against the temple and so forth. And from their standpoint, that's all they needed. He's worthy of death. So they bring them before Pilate, who is a Roman official, to get his permission to carry out justice from their perspective. And so they have to do this in order to accomplish their objective. So that's why they take him, they bring him to Pilate. And Pilate asks Jesus a question. And he would have only asked this in part because he knew of Jesus before, or they had prepped him, prompted him to say that. He says, are you a king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews? Just a reminder, when the wise men came looking, they said, we're looking for the one who is born king of the Jews, not appointed by the Roman Senate, but whose inherent birthright it is to be king of the Jews. And Jesus said, it is as you say. And the priest accused him of many things, but didn't answer anything. And Pilate said, you're not saying anything. Look at all the stuff they're saying about you. And Jesus still didn't answer. So, there's no answer that would have assuaged their wrath. There's no answer that would have prompted them to call off the attempts to have his death carried out. So it was a customary thing that was done by Pilate to free somebody at the time of the feast in order to curry favor with the Jews. And the man that's introduced here is Barabbas. He's described as an insurrectionist and had committed murder in the insurrection. So notice, this is how far they were willing to go to appease somebody, that they would release somebody who was accused of, and no doubt was, a murderer. And so the multitude began to cry out, and he says, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Pilate says. And so he knew, look at verse 10, he knew that the priests had delivered Jesus because of envy. And so he didn't say anything against their envy. Chief priests stirred up the crowd and they encouraged them to ask for Barabbas and not Jesus, which is what they do. And then he says, well, what am I going to do with this man, this Jesus? And they cried out, crucify him. And look at the question Pilate asked, what evil has he done? Here's a guy who's an insurrectionist. who's caused a rebellion. Here's a man who has stood accused of murder and would under normal circumstances die. What has this guy done? And they didn't answer the question. They cried out, more exceedingly, crucify him. So the answer wasn't given. Here's the crime that he's guilty of. He hasn't been guilty of insurrection, hadn't been guilty of murder, but he has troubled the religious teachers with his own teaching. So Pilate, look at verse 15, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Just remember what we saw concerning Herod and his wife Herodias' daughter. He made a pledge, I'll give you whatever you want up to the half of my kingdom. She asked for John the Baptist to be beheaded and bring his head to me on a charger. And he was afraid to go against the promise that he made because he made it publicly. And so he would have looked very awkward to have done that. So it makes no difference how bad he would have looked to have had him killed. So notice two people functioning under the authority of the Roman Emperor acted contrary to what their conscience might have dictated, but they did it in order to please people or to please those who kept them in power. After that, Jesus is going to be mocked, verse 16 and so forth. They put royal garments on him. They make a crown out of thorns. They saluted him. They called him King of the Jews, but they struck him, spat on him and so forth, bowed before him in mocking fashion, verse 20. But then they lead him out to be crucified. The crucifixion is about to take place, but on the way, you see an account, verse 21 and following, where Simon the Cyrenian helps bear the cross. They take him to the place of the skull, gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he didn't take it. When the attempt was given and made to give Jesus something that would have restricted or impeded the pain, he did not take that at all. Gambled for his garments, and then he was actually crucified. The sign says he was King of the Jews. All right, the scripture is fulfilled, saying he is numbered with the transgressors. Verse 33, 6 hour came, darkness over the land till the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, that's Aramaic, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? And they thought he was calling for Elijah because the Eloi, Eloi sounds like Elijah. So they put sour wine on a sponge, not the same as the one mingled with myrrh, offered it to him, said, let him alone, let's see if Elijah's really going to come. Jesus breathed his last after crying out with a loud voice. Veil of the temple is rent, and the centurion who stood opposite saw truly this man was the Son of God. And so what all he witnessed and what he heard as Jesus was on the cross, we only know what's written in the text, he drew this conclusion. The women are there, and who followed him from a distance. And then we see in the next context, Joseph of Arimathea, a man who was part of the council, who was waiting for the kingdom, who believed in Jesus, asked for the body so he might bury it. And he made preparations for that burial. Right, chapter 16 gets to, obviously, the last chapter of the text. Scroll too far. And the account of the resurrection is given in the early verses. When Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. So the Sabbath day would have been all day Saturday in our calendar from evening of Friday through Saturday, and this is going to be early on the next morning. And it says early in the morning on the first day of the week that we would normally call Sunday. They came to the tomb with the intention of completing preparation that had started before. He died near the end of the allowable time on the day before the Sabbath, and so things were rushed as he was put into a tomb. So as they're going there, they've got a question. Who's going to roll the stone away? And when they got there, they saw the stone was gone, and it was had been moved, and it was large. And they entered the tomb, and they saw a young man clothed in white. He's going to be identified in other contexts as an angel. And they said, he said, I know why you're here. Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen. This is where they laid him. But you go and tell those disciples and Peter, to go before him into Galilee, and he's going to meet you there. And so they're going to go back, and they're going to tell the apostles what they had seen, and so forth. Colt, would you do me a favor and bring me a bottle of water?
Sure.
Is there a large stool? For some reason, I haven't eaten anything since yesterday at noon. I just realized I'm starving. So, if I fall down, give me something to eat. But anyway, this is where he was lying. He has risen. He's not here. You prepare ahead and you go to Galilee, and there he's going to meet you. So they go to the disciples, and this is interesting. They didn't believe. Jesus appears to two men en route to Emmaus. That's in Luke 24. We see an account of that. Didn't believe them later either. And then in that context, we see the Great Commission. Thanks. We don't happen to have a stool anywhere, do we? Didn't think so.
Sure. Sure. I got your son. There's some after this, you can eat some peppers.
Oh, that's what I need. Start sweating bullets.
Yeah.
Hey, where was that?
Yeah. I was in the wood pipe.
Yep.
Thanks. I may disappear from the screen. Am I still visible? Just top of my head, that's all that matters. All right, thanks. I apologize. I just realized, you know, I hadn't eaten for a while, and I think, okay, I'll just sit. All right, so chapter 16 is the account of the resurrection, the account of the witness of the women, the account of them going to the apostles and saying, we saw that Jesus' tomb was empty, and somebody told us, the angel that was there told us that he had risen, and we were to tell him, thanks, man. I should do this more often.
Don't get used to it.
No, I'm just kidding. And so, and then it closes, obviously, with Jesus' actual resurrection and what we know to be the Great Commission. All right, there's a fairly lengthy review of Mark, a few paragraphs that I'm not going to go into. Let's start with Luke. So Matthew was written by an apostle, and Mark was written by somebody who was closely associated with an apostle. Usually he's connected with Peter. And Luke is also going to be written by somebody who's not an apostle. So the only two accounts of the life of Christ in the Gospels, the Gospels that we know of that were written by apostles, are Matthew and John. And so Mark was not, but connected with Peter. Luke was not, though connected with Paul. And Luke is a man that was educated. He's referred to as a physician. And the nature of his gospel is very unique. We're going to see that as we get into our lesson this Sunday morning. He traveled with Paul on his journeys. There are passages in the book of Acts that are often referred to as we passages, that is W-E, not W-E-E, where Paul and Barnabas, Silas, Luke, and Timothy and others would have been traveling along with Paul. So we can identify Luke as one of his co-travelers there. And so Luke is going to write a very unique gospel. He does something that none of the other gospels do. In fact, all of the gospels are unique. Matthew starts with the genealogy of Jesus. Mark jumps right into the ministry of Mark and a few verses in the genealogy of Jesus. In 11 verses, he's where Matthew doesn't get to till 4.5 chapters. And then Luke is going to do another genealogical thing. Oh, he's going to start with the birth of John the Baptizer, John the Immerser, John the Baptist, as we often refer to him, and the circumstances of that birth before he gets into Jesus' birth narrative. And then John is going to go all the way back to the beginning. In the beginning was the Word was with God. So each of them start in a different way. And so we're going to see that John is a very Luke is going to be very distinct. And this is an interesting study, I don't want to take too much time on it, but there are a number of things that you can read that talk about things that are mentioned in Matthew that aren't mentioned elsewhere, Mark, Luke, John, and so forth, things that are in common to all of them, some things that are only mentioned in three of the four, two of the four, whatever. So those are interesting studies. So the first four verses introduce the book. We're going to talk about that in our lesson in a little bit this morning. And the significance of it is Luke didn't see any of the stuff that he writes about. And so there are a lot of people who write books of history about historical characters, none of whom the authors had ever met. Well, how in the world can you write a book about Abraham Lincoln, for example? I mean, he's been dead for a number of years, 155 years. How do you write a history of that? Well, you can't interview him, can't interview anybody who knew him. As far as I know, there's no living descendants of Abraham Lincoln. You're going to have to go based upon what somebody else has written. And Luke is going to do that. He said there are other people have written about these things. So that introduction to the book is very interesting. We're not going to talk about that now because we will later. So after that, starting in verse 5, so the first four verses introduction, verse 5 is going to talk about the birth of John. And not John the Apostle, but John the man we call the Baptist. And so this is not in any of the other accounts. I mean, John's in the other accounts, don't get me wrong. But the birth narrative that we read in Luke, that we're seeing in verse 5, it's not there. And so he's going to tell us how that came about. And I'm going to just be brief here. You're going to see that his father, Zechariah, was a priest. He's of the course of Abijah. David had divided the priesthood up into courses. That's all recorded in the books of Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And so he was functioning in the capacity of the priest at this time. The estimation is, and again, this is an estimation, that there were as many as 20,000 priests that might have been living at this time, and they all functioned at different times according to schedule. And so that he was there at this particular time in the temple, of course, no doubt indicates providence was involved. And so he's married to Elizabeth, and what's interesting, she's specifically identified as a daughter of Aaron. You will recall that in order to serve as a high priest, you have to be a descendant of Aaron. Ithamar, Eleazar, Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu died in Numbers chapter 10, were his descendants, but she is a daughter. So both mother and father were of the priestly lineage. And so that's just a unique thing that's brought out there, just as we usually understand that the Mary and Joseph were both of descendants of Judah. So Jesus, the perfect Savior, has a perfect man who proceeds before him. And so he's told that he's going to have, his wife's going to have a child. She's not only old beyond the age of childbearing, but she had been barren to this point, which meant she'd never had any children. And so he does not necessarily believe everything that he hears. He's going to be mute for a while when he comes out. People don't understand what's going on. And then in this context, we find out about Mary learning about her own pregnancy, and then she's going to go and she's going to visit Elizabeth and stay with her sometime before her own child, Jesus, is going to be born. So that's mentioned in verse 26. The birth is announced to Mary. Verse 39 and following, Mary is going to travel to a city of Judah, and she goes into the house of Elizabeth and Zechariah and meets with him. Elizabeth is going to speak to her, and understanding that the thing she says to her, why is the mother of my Lord come to me? As soon as you entered, the babe leaped in my womb. And then Mary speaks, verse 46 and following. She's there for 3 months, goes back home, and then John's going to be born. And his prophecy that Zechariah gives at the end of the chapter is just incredible about the role that John's going to play. Another incredible thing that he says, he speaks about the covenant of holiness. Remember his holiness, his holy covenant, a covenant of righteousness, verses 72 to 75. All right, so there, the summary that's presented here, it goes into much more detail. So chapter 2 is very unique. Chapter 2 ties what's going on to historical circumstances outside of the individuals involved in the story itself. And so it's obviously tied to Zacharias and Elizabeth. It's tied to John. It's tied to Jesus. Tied to Mary. Tied to Joseph. Those are all part inherent part of the biblical narrative. But it says it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, often called Octavian or Octavius, that the world should be registered. So there is a census, if you will, registration, usually assumed to be for taxation purposes. And so this decree goes out. Now, it's because that reference is made here, and it's not the only one, but references like that, that Luke's very much, you know, fond of doing, includes in his writing, that we're able to date many things in this section of the New Testament with pretty reliable accuracy because it's tied to things outside of the biblical text. So there's a chronology, a chronometer outside of the text that you can understand. This census first take place when Quirinius was governing in Syria. And so everybody went to be registered to his own city. And so they were living in Nazareth. Joseph and Mary were. They were betrothed. More about that in Matthew. But they leave there and they go to Judea. So Nazareth is in Galilee. So remember, Galilee is in the north, Samaria is in the middle, Judea is in the bottom. So they're going to travel to Judea, and they're going to go to Bethlehem. Beit Lechem means house of bread, because Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. So remember all the prophetic messages given to David about the coming of Messiah, 2 Samuel chapter 7. You're not going to build this house, even though you've accumulated all these materials for it. Solomon, your son's going to build it, meaning the temple. But I'm going to build a house for you, God said. And it was an ongoing lineage that's ultimately not only going to go through Solomon, that's going to go to the Christ. So he goes there with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And while they were there, Jesus was born. And so the timing of it was that he wasn't born in Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem. So he's later referred to as if he were born in Nazareth because he was raised there. But he was born here. Then the arrival of the shepherds and the things that they say and they sing with reference to the glory of Jesus is brought out in this context. Notice it was at the time of the birth of Jesus that the shepherds were speaking, and it's not until later that the wise men show up, and that's not mentioned in this context, but that's mentioned in Matthew's context. All right, so chapter 2 has an incredible amount of detail in it. We may not get all of it. As Jesus is presented in the temple, Simeon is going to come and make prophecies about what Jesus is going to be. And so we're about out of time, so we're going to take up there. So we're going to start about halfway through chapter 2 as we continue getting into Luke. I think we're supposed to go up to chapter 8 for today is what I said. Let me double check that. Yeah, we're supposed to get to chapter 8. So we'll have about 6 chapters to finish this evening. That should be doable. We finish, we've pretty even split. All right, so we'll try to get up to Luke. So we're going to take up about Luke chapter 2, verse 25 in this evening's study. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed before we start our worship. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this opportunity, thankful for the love that you demonstrate to us in so many ways. We're thankful for your Son, thankful for your Word. Help us always to love you and serve you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Colt, thanks for this.